We're in the book of Genesis. We're going to be going through chapter 34, but I want you to turn really quick to chapter 33 because we can't really get the understanding of chapter 34 without starting at the end of chapter 33. You see, God had been working in Jacob's life. And if you remember, Jacob and all of his scheming and all of his problems had really messed up his life. God had promised to Jacob that Jacob was going to have the anointing, Jacob was going to have the blessing, Jacob was going to carry the promise that God gave to Abraham, that God gave to Isaac. But because of Jacob's scheming with his brother and his father, he messed up his whole life. Isn't that usually the way our scheming works in our own lives, by the way? How many of you can say you've messed up your life at one point or another because you did something on your own instead of what God had for you to do? Well, Jacob had to flee, and he ran about 500 miles away, and he got to this place called Haran where his uncle Lot was, and he got hitched. He got married, and it took 14 years to get his wife's, and then he worked for another 6 years or so and got a bunch of animals and a bunch of property, a bunch of servants, and he had all of this wealth. And so finally, God says, go ahead and leave. I want you to go back to Bethel. Now, Bethel was a place where Jacob had met God. Bethel was a place where Jacob had seen God for the first time, where he really understood what God was doing, that God was going to be with him. God says, I want you to go back there. I want to restore you. I want to get you out of the problems that you've created for yourself, this backsliding that you've done, and I want to get you set up where you should be, which is where I promised Abraham. And so he's on his way. God's design was for first Bethel and then on to where his father was in Hebron. So as he's crossing, if you remember, Laban came after him, was very frustrated. Laban kind of hassled him a little bit. He got out of that. Then he got out of Esau. If you remember, Esau met him on the road, and he was really freaked out about Esau. And Esau said, yeah, just, hey, come visit me in my house, and I'll help you get there. And he says, no. And here at the end of verse 33, right after he breaks off with the company of Esau, it says in verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built himself a house. And remember, where was he supposed to go? Bethel. And then after that, to Hebron. But what did he do? This guy who dwells in tents, right? He's been dwelling in tents for 20-something years. Why all of a sudden did he build a house? He's never had one before. It's always been okay for as long as he's ever been alive, but he gets to Succoth and he builds himself a house. And he made booths. Now, booths is talking about barns. He made barns for all of his animals. So he's got himself a really nice house and he builds barns for all the animals. And therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which really means booths or barns. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And so where does he go? Well, instead of staying out in the middle of nowhere like his great-grandfather, his grandfather Abraham did, remember, Abraham, he stayed out in the plains while Lot, he kind of gravitated towards the cities. He always was wanting to go near the big city. Abraham was more of a suburbs kind of guy, and, well, as we saw, Lot was always an inner city kind of guy. And Lot's heart was tormented every day by the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're not going to find much difference with Jacob. Jacob decides that the big city and all of the attractions, that's what he wanted to be near. So he pitches his tent near this city. Now, I find it interesting. He didn't build a house there. Come on, it's not permanent. I'm just passing through. It's not a big deal, right? And that's a lot of what we say to ourselves when we're getting ourselves into trouble. Well, I'm not building a house here. I'm just pitching a tent. I'm just on my way through. I'm not living in Vegas, Pastor. I just go there every once in a while. And when I go, I didn't buy a house. I just stay in one of the hotels. And we have this tendency to tell ourselves that as long as it's not permanent, it's okay. As long as it's not permanent, it's okay. And that's not true. And so here we have this idea that God had told him to do something, but what does he do? He puts it off. He delays. Jacob delays in fulfilling God's call in his life. And every time I have ever delayed in fulfilling God's call in my life, it has always cost me something. It has always cost me something. And you'll notice on your outlines tonight, notice we give you all outlines so that you can take notes and write down what the Lord reveals to you about his passage. But it's titled The Costly Delay. And every time that God gives us a commandment, an ordinance, or he gives us his will and he says, go do that. If we delay, if we put off, if we say, I'll get there someday, but right now I have this that I need to do first. When we procrastinate, it always costs us something. Always. And so here, he buys this piece of property, becomes a resident, not in a hurry to return to Bethel and to get on with what God had called him to do. I want to refer you to Psalms chapter 84. You've probably heard it before. We sing much of it in the worship songs here at church. Psalm 84, one of the sons of Korah, writing a psalm, and we're not sure who it was, but he was far away from the temple. He was far away from his job. As a son of Korah, he was a Levite. He was one of the guys who would have worked in the temple. And his desire was to be at the temple where he was called. But for whatever reason, many believe that this took place at the time when Israel and southern Israel, Judah, was being invaded. During the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, somewhere in there. And so you have a guy who maybe was carried off during the captivity and who's not able to fulfill his duty as a Levite for whatever reason. But as he's there, notice what he says. Oh, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. I think that's an interesting statement that the psalmist makes there. How many of you have ever said, I'm starving? Anybody ever said that before? Corrie ten Boom, you might have heard of her before. She had gone through the concentration camps and then was a great missionary. Awesome woman. You should read about her if you ever have the chance. She had, in her elderly age, a person helping her out in her garden at home. And she comes out into the garden and she says, would you like a bite to eat? And the helper says, oh, yes, I'm starving. And Corrie ten Boom, who had been through the concentration camps and who had seen people die of starvation, said, honey, you don't know anything even about hunger. I think a lot of times when we say we're starving, we have no idea what that means. Oh, yeah, I'm hungry, I'm starving. And I said this before, I believe that the United States is the only country in the world where you can be poor and overweight at the same time. In every other country in the entire planet, poverty equals you're skinny because you don't have enough money to eat. But here we don't have that problem. And so we have this misnomer in our minds about what it really means to be hungry. I only had oatmeal for breakfast, therefore I'm starving. That's our definition. And you know, I think a lot of the time, our hunger and thirst for the Lord. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think a lot of times our hunger and thirst for the things of God are just overwhelming need to acquire those things, God's word and be in prayer, is a lot like our starvation in this country. Oh, I'm starving, but not really. Oh, I'm hungry for God's word, but not really. I could eat, is really what we're saying. And a lot of times when we get up in the morning, you don't wake up feeling like you can't function today unless you get God's word. We don't wake up thinking, I'm not going to make it through the day unless I get to some prayer. We don't wake up in the morning thinking, if I don't accomplish that which God has given me today, I'm going to perish. That's never on our mind in this country. for the most part, oh, we say we're hungry and thirsty for the things of God. And with the Word of God so accessible, with the freedom to accomplish His will given to us, even by our Constitution, it's not always carried out, but we do have those freedoms in this country to this day. And yet, how many of you who have the right and the ability to worship God, to read His Word, to honor Him in your life, and to carry out His commands to you that He has given you, how many of you do those with a hunger, a thirst, a passion, a desire? Here the psalmist says, oh, my soul longs, yeah, it even faints. I'm at the point where I'm going to faint. You ever been hiking or going camping or anything like that, and you're at the point where you've walked so far and you're out of water and you're at the point of fainting? You just feel like you can't even go another step. Some of you have gone with us to the Bridge to Nowhere, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. That should be our desire for the things of God, for fulfilling the will of God, for accomplishing what He's commanded us to do, for knowing what He's told us to do by reading His Word. This is what our attitude should be at all times. And yet, many times, I'm full, but not of the right things. Oh, I'm not interested right now. I have other things on my plate. But when I get the time, I heard an interesting thing today. There's no such thing as time management. You cannot manage time. You ever notice that? It just keeps going on without your intervention. What we need is personal management. Problem is, nobody pays for personal management conferences. So they call them time management conferences, as if you're going to actually change time rather than your ability to function within it. And I think that should be our desire in life. It should be to manage ourselves in time according to God's desire, His Word, and His promises to us. That we should hunger and thirst to fulfill His commitments and commands. That we should have a passion to serve Him every day. But the problem is that we don't. And Jacob, he didn't. And that delay, that procrastination in fulfilling God's will in his life, of following the Lord, of serving Him with all of his heart, that lack of passion cost him dearly. And we're going to look at that tonight, what it did cost him and his family. Guys, don't think that your lack of following God is just going to affect yourself. It will cost you and your entire family. Now, it says here in verse 34, in chapter 34, verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and he laid with her, and he raped her. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Well, it's a little late for that, isn't it? And so Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came home. Now, Jacob, he was called to go to Bethel. He built a house in Succoth, and now he's in Shechem. Shouldn't be there anyway. And he has brought himself very, very close to the world and to all that they have to offer. And his little daughter, we're not sure how old she was. She could have been 15, she could have been 20, we don't know. But she was of an age where they thought she was okay to marry. She goes into town to find out what's going on. Interestingly enough, this is one of the daughters of Leah. Remember, Leah was the wild cow. That's what her name means, wild cow. So all those parents who don't understand what the word means and they name their kids Leah, they really don't know what they're doing to their daughters. And she was the one that Jacob did not love. He worked 7 years for Rachel. But if you remember, Rachel's dad hoodwinked him, and on the night of his wedding, he switched the girls around. How Jacob didn't figure this out, I have no idea. But then he worked for another 7 years for Rachel. Now, this is Leah's daughter. So if he didn't like and love Leah with that much love, then how do you think he felt towards her daughter? Probably not as into his children from Leah as he was to the children of Rachel. And so this daughter of Leah, Dinah or Dinah or however you want to call her, she's not being looked after very well, have you noticed? Out by herself. What's a teenager doing out by herself in a town while all of her brothers are in the fields with the animals? Mom didn't go with her. None of the servants went with her. I mean, none of the servants went with her. Why not? She snuck out. Why did she sneak out? Why did she even go? Why did she go to the world? And parents, this is something that you have to ask yourself. Why do your children leave and go to the world? Why? This is a big problem, especially in Christian homes, and it's something that we have to ask ourselves. Why do our children go to the world? And I think here, number one, it was curiosity. If you look at this, she wanted to know what they were like. How did they dress? How did they act? What was going on? But another thing for her was, I think that for Dinah, it was friendship. She didn't have a great relationship with her family. Obviously, nobody cared about where she was all day. So there was nobody talking to her, taking care of her. There was no accountability going on. Her parents didn't have a great relationship. If you think about the fact that Jacob did not love her mother at all, he's in a polygamous relationship with four different women. He had both Rachel and her servant and Leah and her servant as wives. And so he doesn't love any of them except for Rachel. He doesn't show proper affection. And so you have this girl growing up who doesn't have a proper affectionate relationship with her father. And by the way, guys, if you don't want your daughter to turn to other men, then you have to have a decent relationship with your daughter and set the bar really high. That's how that works. If you want to keep your daughter from the arms of some kid, then you have a good relationship with her. And you set the bar really high. And that will help you keep your daughter. It also requires that you have a godly relationship with her. And that you don't spoil her, but that you teach her what God has for her. And that you set standards according to God's word. And you keep her in the word. And that at home, there's a reason to stay. There's a godly lifestyle going on at home that both parents show a godly relationship so that the kids see this is how moms and dads should act. This is what relationships should look like. But if you're always screaming and fighting and slamming doors, or if you don't come home for days on end because you're upset, or if you work long hours just so you don't have to fight with your wife when you get home, if you're always arguing about money, if you're not trusting in the Lord, what do you think is going to happen to your children? They're going to lack respect for their parents, and they're going to look for somebody else who knows what they're talking about. They're not going to go to the parents for financial assistance if their mom and dad have fought for years over the finances. And they're not going to ask mom and dad how to deal with problems because they don't know how to deal with their own. The family relationship is a big problem here in Israel's life. But there's another thing. See, not only that, all kids, and this is the reason why we have gangs, and this is the reason why we have clubs, and this is the reason why we have even the different types of cliques and things that you have in schools today. Kids want to belong to something. They need to belong to something. They need to feel accepted. They need to feel loved. And the problem is that Dina didn't feel loved. She didn't feel accepted. Her family, her mom and her brothers, they didn't feel loved at all. Matter of fact, it's Dina's two brothers from Leah, her full brothers, who avenge her rape and free her from the house of Haman. None of the other children of Jacob helped. Why not? You can see automatically that the family was not together at all, that the family was separated, that nobody was doing what was right at the house. And she goes into the world, and she's looking for friendship. She's looking to belong. She's looking for someone to help her. Now, this is no excuse for Dina. She has no excuse to have gone into the world. Each person on this planet has to make a decision to do what's right on their own. The Bible says that when you're tempted, don't say that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anybody. But each man is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That means that you weren't born that way, and you weren't raised that way, but you chose to be that way. It's not nature, it's not nurture, it's choice. That is the reason why we do what we do. Each one has the choice. Romans chapter 1 is very clear that all of these have all of God's attributes, and everything that God has done is clearly visible in his creation, and none have an excuse. We have no excuse not to serve the Lord. We have an individual responsibility. So if you grew up in a bad house and your parents never told you about Jesus, that's absolutely no excuse to do wickedness. But, parents, if you don't give them a solid anchor into God's word and into God's heart, and you don't teach them and wash them of the filth of this world through God's word, and by teaching them about the grace of God and the mercy of God, what happens is you carelessly throw your children to the wolves. You see, Jacob was careless. Because he didn't honor God's command immediately, because he procrastinated and he delayed, it cost him his own daughter. She would never be married. You see, in those days, if a woman was raped, she was unmarriable. No man would want to ever touch her again. She was considered defiled for life. That's why when you see the brothers, her brothers took everything that the entire city had. You know why? They gave that to their sister. That was going to provide for their sister for the rest of her life, because she would never be provided for by another person. You see, no one would touch her. They had to provide for their sister. When you look at what happened, he was careless. And I'd like you to write that on that first line. Our carelessness costs. You can just write our carelessness. You know, a lot of times we get our kids too close to the world. We carelessly bring our children to the brink of extinction, because we don't distinguish ourselves from the world. And so we bring our children really close to the world through the music that we listen to. We bring our children really close to the world by the words that we use. We bring our children really close to the world by the television shows that we watch, or the internet that we allow them to look at while we're not at home or not paying attention, or by the places that we let them go and hang out at. And even we put them in the world with the school systems and everything else, and you look at what's going on to kids. We tried to take our kids to the Griffith Observatory last week. They had the city telescopes out on the lawn, and it's really neat. You get to go, and they just renovated the entire thing. And there's actually two basement floors under the Griffith Observatory now that they just put in, and they've got all these exhibits, and it's a wonderful place, and it's free. And so we went. You have to park about 5 miles away and hike up, but it was an awesome evening. And so we went, and they got to see Jupiter in the telescope, and they got to look at the moon, and then they had this presentation, and my wife wanted to take them in, and our other little kids couldn't go into the presentation. You have to be over five to get in. So me and the littler ones were hanging out on the lawn and looking at the stars and counting airplanes, and they came out, and they told us about how it was all good except for the trash about evolution and 55 billion years ago and all of these other things. And my daughters were like, "Dad, they don't know what they're talking about." They don't understand that God created the heavens and the earth, and they don't understand that the earth is only 6,000 to 8,000 years old, and they don't understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I said, that's right. Kids in elementary school, kids in kindergarten are drawing pictures of the Big Bang. Kids in elementary school are being taught evolution and psychology and a universe without the God that created it. And then our kids grow up and we have no idea. Why aren't they obeying? Why is anarchy ruling in our homes? And why don't our kids stray from drugs and alcohol and immorality, violence, and wickedness? What's going on? I, as a parent, couldn't bear to send my kids to public school anymore. The last year that my kids went to public school, Anna, my second daughter, got her Bible taken away almost every day. We started buying Bibles by the case and would send her with a new Bible every day because the teacher would take them away. You're not allowed to read the Bible in class. All right, we'll send another one tomorrow. Anna got in trouble because she told her teacher if she didn't accept Jesus that she was going to burn in hell for eternity. And the teacher was quite concerned. And I said, well, it's true. Have you accepted Jesus yet? She realized she wasn't going to get anywhere with me. Abby got in trouble because she started a Bible club and a Bible study at lunch break. And they had two worship leaders and revolving teachers. And they had a prayer coordinator. And I told her, you're doing better than I am. And I'm a pastor. My daughters were awesome lights to that dark world, and it was a very, very difficult thing for them to do. Every day, my daughters would tell us about their friends who didn't want to hear about Jesus. All they wanted to do, Daddy, was play. And I was broken over the amount of opposition to the simple word of God, to simple prayer in schools. Not everybody has the opportunity or ability to do what me and my family did. We homeschool our children. And all of their curriculum, all of it, their history is biblical history. Their science is creation science. Their math is math. And we use biblical examples. How many Bibles, if you have three Bibles and you take away two Bibles, how many Bibles do you have left? And for us, it's the best possible solution because you know what? Our kids get all the fellowship and all of the interactions socially. How many of you have ever talked to one of my children? Then you know that they have all the social skills that they need. They are fully able to fully communicate with anybody on any level for hours on end. Just say hi and don't say anything else. Just stand there and they will keep going. But you know what? We had to make a decision. We didn't want our children immersed in the world. Not everybody has the ability to do that. And for those of you who don't, then you have double the work because you have to take a lot of time to reteach your kids every single night when they come home. You have to undo all of the wickedness instilled in them every single day by the world. Every day, you've got to take out that trash that was put into them. You have to wash them clean with God's word. You have even a harder responsibility because you have to teach them the truth, maintain it, protect it, strengthen it, and then defend your children before the world as they try to crucify them like they did Christ in their schools. And parents, if you don't have the ability, you've got to spend a lot more time with your kids. The problem is, they were careless. They parked their school bus right there next to the city of Shechem. Everybody's hanging out there in Shechem. Everybody's there. They're right there. And Dinah, she's alone and she's frustrated. She's irritated. She's depressed. She's got nobody to hang out with. Her parents are always fighting. Her mom and then her dad's other wife are always fighting and bickering and even buying and selling dad. You see all this stuff going on, and she looks over at these girls who are wearing nice dresses, and they have all the makeup, and maybe they're chatting outside of town, and she just longs for somebody to talk to. She just wants a relationship with somebody who cares about her. So what does she do? She walks over. And as she's talking to the girls and she's looking at their clothes and she's seeing their makeup and how they do things, and maybe they're talking about boys or maybe they're talking about all these other things, just pagan things, because remember, they have no idea who the real God of the universe is. They're just out there doing their pagan stuff. And then all of a sudden, the prince comes riding by. And as is wont to happen when your daughter has no decent male influence in her life, because dad is never around, and dad's relationship with her is not great at all, what happens? Well, this knight in shining armor rides in and says, hey, why don't you come with me? Let's take a walk. And he's nice, and he's decent looking, and he's the prince. I mean, he's everything that a girl could want, right? He's being nice to her, and he's speaking nice words to her. And so they're out walking around. And he says, yeah, come on over to the palace. Let me show you around. They go into the nice house, the nice palace. He gets her alone. And then he rapes her. Notice it says here that he laid with her and he violated her. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. A lot of people say, well, I'm really attracted to him, or I'm really attracted to her. So? That's not the only thing there, folks. Notice, he was really attracted to her, and he raped her, and he kidnapped her, and yeah, attraction means absolutely nothing at this point. If your soul burns with passion, the Bible says get married, but do it right. This guy didn't love her. He didn't care for her. Not in a godly sense, because love, godly love, is agape, which means sacrificial. See, God, he showed us his love. John 3:16 reveals that God so loved the world. God agaped the world so much that he sacrificed his only begotten son for the world. That whoever in the world, not all of the world, but whatever little part of the world believed in him, wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to think about that for just a minute. That's true love. If you go back 100 years, all of the stories about true love were always stories of what? Sacrifice. 100 years and earlier, you always heard about the knight in shining armor, right? Why was he wearing shining armor? He was defending the princess from the dragon, right? And the gentleman who would take off his coat and lay it in the mud puddle so that the woman could walk over it. He would sacrifice his own personal cleanliness and dryness and warmth so that she wouldn't get dirty. It was always about what? Sacrifice. Modern times, we don't talk about sacrifice at all in love. Are we going to split the check? They have no idea what they're doing anymore. What's going on with the world today? Guys aren't even willing to pay for a meal. Ladies aren't even willing to wait for the one that God has for them. And you look at what our world has done today to our children, and I say to you, parents, do not be careless. He was careless, and he drove his family right on up to the brink of the city, and then he's wondering, I wonder what happened. Why did they all fall into sin? The thing that bothers me the most about this entire thing is in verse 5, Jacob held his peace. How do you hold your peace? Doesn't that just show you his carelessness? Doesn't that just show you the state of his heart? This man was able to just sit there knowing his daughter was being held hostage and was raped. And she's being held hostage by this guy in the city. And dad just sits around waiting for the guys to come back. There's no indication that he sent out a messenger to go call them in. Hey, get your rear ends over here. We got to go save your sister. There's no indication that he rounded up everybody and prepared for battle. There's no indication. Remember what happened with Abraham, when Lot got carried away by the four kings of the south? Abraham got 318 men who could all wield a sword, born in his own household. And they all rode down there and they destroyed the enemy and they saved all the people and they restored them to where they should be. What does Jacob do? He sits around and does nothing, and he held his peace. That's what happens, parents. That's what happens when we have a heart of carelessness. I hear this a lot from parents. Well, Pastor, what do I do now? There's nothing I can do. My kids are already messed up. What do I do now? There's nothing I can do. I hear that a lot. Pastor, my son's in a gang. Nothing else I can really do. Or they moved out. Or Pastor, they got this girlfriend. Or Pastor, she got pregnant. And there's really nothing I can do. I'm helpless. And they're a lot like Jacob, where they just sit around and don't know what to do and they hold their peace. Parents, I got to tell you, that's not what God wants you to do. And it's not what God did when you did what you did. Is it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says, and he pursued you, and he ministered to you, and he held you accountable, and he talked to you, and he shared his word with you that you might hear him. Parents, it's never too late to talk to your kids about the word. It's never too late to start living a godly life. Jacob started this entire thing. He pitched his tent, and he built an altar before the pagans. He built an altar and called it, this is God's altar. And hey, this is the altar of the God of Israel. Now, who was Israel? Well, Jacob was Israel. So he's out there and he puts the Christian bumper sticker on his car. And he wears a Christian t-shirt. And he puts up a Jesus is the reason for the season sign on his garage door at Christmas time. And he even has a Christian coffee mug when he goes to work. Even though he had this outward sign in his life that said, the God of Israel. Maybe you have a sign on your desk that says, the God of Leon. Maybe you have a tattoo on your arm that says something about God. Maybe you have decorations at your house or a bumper sticker on your car or some other outward sign that you supposedly serve God. I want to encourage you to make sure that you live the message. If it's a bumper sticker on your car, drive the message. Gentleness, self-control, peace, love, kindness, all those things that we don't know on the freeways of California. If your neighbors know, you know, it's hard to have Christian neighbors. All my neighbors know I'm a pastor. They're always watching. You got to be real careful how you act outside, walking circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Jacob, he had all the outward signs, but you know what he didn't have? The lifestyle. And his kids, they didn't have it either. They were careless. So here they are. You know, when we look at this young man, this young prince claimed he loved her, but he didn't. The world, they do a lot of things differently than the church, don't they? They don't understand what real love is. They don't understand what sacrifice is. They don't understand what dedication is. They don't understand what it means to really submit yourself to the Lord. And that's why the Lord said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not be conformed or fashioned after the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus, that you may prove what is a perfect, holy, and acceptable will of God. What was the purpose of not being conformed? To prove that you are who you say you are, that God is who you say he is. Well, their carelessness lost their daughter. So now he's out of a daughter. She's being held captive, being raped. And we don't even know for how long. How long did it take? I mean, normally they kept their flocks 3 or 4 days away. Okay, I want you to think about this for just a minute. Remember when Jacob lived with Laban? His flocks were always a few days away. And when you have a lot of flocks, guess what happens? They eat a lot of grass. And the way that you make that work is as you leave the flock here for a day or two, and when all the grass is gone, what do you have to do? You have to move. And so you're going to end up moving in a huge area, hundreds of miles, to feed all of these flocks. So we don't know how long it took for the sons to get back. It could have been weeks. And here's poor Dinah, and she's living, being held hostage, kidnapped by this prince. And there's Jacob doing absolutely nothing. Nothing. Holding his peace, it says. And that's a hard word to stomach, peace. Holding his peace. Doing nothing. He didn't even demand his daughter back. This isn't right. I don't care if you want her or not. You give her back, then we talk. He didn't even do that. He just left her there, and we don't know how, for how long. So she's being raped continuously, held against her will, kidnapped. The dad knows exactly where she is and who has her, and he's doing nothing about it. So then the brothers hear about it. They come back. Verse 6 says, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now, why didn't Shechem come out on his own? Because he didn't want to have to deal with the dad of the angry dad of the daughter that he raped. So what does he do? He comes out on his own. He says, my son kind of raped your daughter and has been holding her against her will for a couple of weeks. Why don't we just settle this quietly? Just give her to me, and then we'll give you a bunch of our daughters, and we'll just intermarry, and it'll be over. Like someone from the world would usually say. It's not a big deal. It's business, okay? It's not personal. You ever heard that before? I had a friend who said, it's all personal. And you got to be careful. So the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. So what happened? Jacob didn't say anything. Who told them? Well, probably after Hamor comes and it says he held his peace, probably one of the servants of his sons came in, heard about it, and went out. And the gossip train is getting going. And all the sons come back in. Well, not all of the sons, but some of the sons of Jacob come in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry. Two very understandable responses to what happened. To be grieved and to be angry. Two of the responses that we do not see in Jacob. So what happens? Why were they angry and grieved? Because they had done a disgraceful thing. You see, to Israel, it was a disgraceful thing to sleep around, especially when you're not married, to go out and rape someone or kidnap them. That was a disgraceful thing, but to the world, it didn't matter. But Hamor, he spoke with them saying, hey, take it easy. It's not a big deal. He really loves her. That's why he raped her and held her against her will. Right. So he says, hey, look, guys, take it easy. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Hey, you can have any of our daughters. Just take them. You know, we'll make this really good. You're going to have the princesses and we'll give you them as your wives, and just let my son have your daughter and make marriages with us and give us your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be our daughters. And it shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Get comfortable. Hang out. You guys can build cities. You can just be one of us. Their plan was assimilation. Their whole plan here was what? They're saying, let's have peace, but that's not it. They were going to deceive. And that's what I'd like you to write on the second line, worldly deception. What did they want to do? In reality, what they want to do is get rid of the Israelites altogether. They've all heard about these guys. So here's what we're going to do. If we can't keep them out, we'll breed them out. That was the plan. Interestingly enough, it was also taken by many of the kings of England over the years, where they would try to actually breed out the Irishmen and the Scots by using what was called prima nocta, which was first night. And the lord over that area, the nobleman, would go in and actually rape the daughter, or the wife, I'm sorry, on the first night of her marriage. So she would get pregnant with an Englishman's child. And that way, all the kids would always be part English, and it would breed out the Scottish. evil, wicked things that they would do. And that is what they're going to do here, but in a nicer way. They're saying, hey, you take our daughters, we'll give you yours. And as long as you are intermingled with us, then we'll become one people. And we'll slowly just take over. There won't be a people of Israel and a people of Canaan. There will just be Canaanites. You guys hang out here, and we'll all be good. See, that's why God said, don't intermarry. God had no problem with interracial marriage. And we see that with Boaz and Ruth. God had no problem with Ruth coming in and Boaz marrying her. Matter of fact, she is one of the ancestors of David and the leader Jesus Christ. God's issue was not intermarriage. God's issue was that people would be led astray through sexual relations with the world that would cause them to lose their identity in the Lord, and then they would disappear from the face of the earth. And that's why he said, don't do it. Don't get close. And that's why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. He's not talking about the color of their skin. He's talking about their heart. He's saying you need to go out and find someone who is in love with Jesus at least as much as you are. You need to find somebody who's honoring Christ. So they were trying to deceive the Israelites. Well, it says, and Shechem said to her father and her brothers, to her, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and a gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. And so they say, hey, we'll pay whatever you want. Let's just take care of this. Hey, how much is this going to cost us? My son raped your daughter and kidnapped her for a little bit. How much does that cost? Excuse me? The world thinks that throwing money at any problem is a really good solution, don't they? So what do they say? The sons of Jacob, now they get their deception in. Well, you know, we really can't marry your daughters because you guys aren't circumcised. So I tell you what, you get circumcised and we'll marry your daughters. Deal. Now, wait a minute. You don't get circumcised just for a business deal, okay? That's just not something. Could you imagine today two corporations, Microsoft and HP, are having negotiations for a corporate takeover? And Microsoft says, yeah, if you get a vasectomy, everybody in your company, I think we can make this happen. Can you imagine them saying, yeah, go for it? What's going on in your head? And what are these guys thinking? But you see, they see a bigger picture here. Their goal isn't just to appease the Israelites over the one girl that they raped. Their goal is to take over the Israelites and consume them. And this is a needed sacrifice to achieve their goal. So they do. They admit, they say, okay, yeah, we'll do that. So they said, because he had defiled their sister, and they said to them, well, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, and we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But you will not heed us. If you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So they obviously had the ability to try to get her back by force, the threatening force. And so their words pleased Hamor and Shechem and Hamor's son. So the son, the young man, did not delay to do the thing. Everybody line up. All the guys, come here. Okay, you line up. Here's a piece of wood. Dad, you got the knife? All right, well, I'm going first. So everybody line up, and they're going to cut off part of your genitals so that I can have the girl that I want. A prince? I don't think so. Everybody went along with it. So they were either really messed up or really loved their prince, but they said, okay. So they all made this line, and I hope you were first in line. Can you imagine being the guy who's last? And not so nice of a knife, not sharp, not. So the whole town gets circumcised. And what do they do? Well, they were deceitful Hamor and Shechem, his son, they came to the gate of their city. They didn't do this in the hospital or at home. They did it at the gate in front of everybody. And they spoke with the men of their city, saying, well, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and we will give them our daughters. Only on this condition will they do this, to be one people. Now, remember, what was their goal? To be one people. To remove the identity of the Jews, to assimilate them into themselves, so that way they could not overcome them. So how are they going to do that? If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? We're going to get everything that they have. All of their great wealth will be ours because we're going to take it through marriage. Isn't that how the devil gets into your homes? He doesn't get there by just barging in like a communist dictator. He gets in by intermarriage, by getting you friendly with the world, by you marrying into the world, by you working in the world, and you doing these things in the world, and he gets you really friendly. You never see it coming. So let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us, and all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So everybody comes to the gate, and where are they doing this? At the gate. You know, man's deception, you should never be a part of that. They could have taken the girl back and been done, but they didn't. They were deceitful, taking a page right out of their dad's playbook. Always deceitful, always doing stuff second-handed. Finally, I'd like you to write on the last line, man's vengeance. So what do they do? Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. Remember, no antibiotics, no aspirin, no pain medication. The only antiseptic that they had was to pour alcohol on their wounds and to drink alcohol to numb the pain. That was all that they had. So they were either in excruciating pain, writhing on the floor, or they were drunk off their rocker and unable to do anything about it. But either way, these guys were completely incapacitated on the third day. And these two young men, Dinah's brothers, they waited patiently until the third day because they had been circumcised. And they waited. And so two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, now these were Dinah's real full brothers, sons of both Leah and Jacob. Notice the other brothers didn't go. The other sons of Jacob, the sons of Rachel and Deborah, the sons of the other servant, they didn't go. They didn't care. Shows you how messed up their family was. No unity, no care. They were careless. They were deceitful. So these two sons, they don't need a whole lot of help. Everybody's drunk or in so much pain they can't do anything anyway. So they took his sword and they came boldly upon the city. It doesn't take a lot of courage when everybody's messed up. And they came boldly upon the city and they killed every single man in the entire city. Every single man. Now, it's been debated among scholars whether or not they were righteous in doing what they did. God had not yet issued the command to cleanse the land, so one day he was going to say, kill everybody in the land anyway. But God hadn't revealed this to them. They were doing this out of anger and frustration. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. How do you know if you're sinning or not? Did you ask God? They never went to the altar. They never asked God, is this what we should do? So they don't know if they're in sin. They just know that they're mad. I personally don't think that God would have said no to attacking the city and taking Dinah back. I think he would have said, okay, go in and I will go before you, or my angel's going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. But they never once in this entire chapter, notice God's name is never once mentioned. Nobody ever prays. Nobody ever asks God. All of this is done because they were so far off the path that God had called them to go. They were so far backslidden Where were they supposed to be? Bethel, where he had first met God, where he had communed with God, where he had seen the ladder of heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it. He was supposed to be there. But where is he at? He's so far backslidden in his own carelessness and worldliness, he never thinks to ask God. He never goes before the Lord. And so they kill Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah from Shechem's house. And they went out, and the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and they plundered it. Notice what the other sons do when they find out that the entire city's dead. Now they come out. Oh, we didn't kill anybody, but hey, we'll take their gold. And they plundered the entire city because their sister had been defiled. Oh, now they're helping. Now they're helping. Oh, yeah, our sister was defiled. We got to help her out. And so they took all of their wealth, everything that was in the city, and all their little ones and their wives they took captive. These became slaves and servants. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. You see, they had no plans on marrying these ladies. They were just going to use them as slaves and servants. So then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, well, at least we got her back. No, it's not what he says. You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. You gave me a bad reputation among the people here. No, you did that yourself, Dad. When you claimed to honor God, but you lived just like the world, and you didn't care about your daughter, and you didn't take care of your household, and you didn't follow after God's word. You can't blame your children for making you look bad, parents, when you haven't raised them right, when you haven't taught them. So he says, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among all the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they're going to gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Remember the promise that God gave them? I will be with you. Don't worry about a thing. You're going to be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. Where's that promise? It's nowhere to be thought of. Does he think about God's intervention? Does he think about what the Lord had for him to do? Does he turn to God now when his sons have committed genocide? When his daughter's been raped? When his sons plundered a town? When everything in his family is breaking down? Does he turn to God now? No. He's just mad at his sons for giving him a bad name before his pagan business associates. So the sons said to him, should he treat our sister like a harlot, like some prostitute that he can just take into his house and sleep with her whenever he wants? Is that how this works? You wanted us to do nothing, and they're right. You did nothing. You sat there and did absolutely nothing, Dad. We had to do something. Jacob's delay in following God's commandments cost him a lot. Cost him his daughter. Cost him his sons. Cost him his witness. It cost him everything. Because he refused or he neglected to do what God had for him to do. He didn't have a hunger and a thirst. He wasn't desirous to seek after the things of God. He didn't take the time train his kids right, to spend time with his family, to prepare his own heart, and to be dedicated to what God had called him to do. And because of those things, his life was a mess. But next week, we're going to look at the fact that even as bad as Jacob was, and as horrible as his actions, and as messed up as his family was, God wasn't done. Chapter 35 is about God saying, now, can you please just come back to me? If I was God, I'd be like, I'm done with you. You know what? Can I find somebody else? But God is so faithful and merciful and kind and gentle and long-suffering. He suffers a lot for our sake. Jesus proved that. God says, I didn't go through all this for nothing. And as careless as you might have been, as wicked or worldly, as vengeful and mean, as you might have become in your life, as far off of the beaten path that you might have gone in your failure to seek after God with your whole heart, I want to encourage you. God's not done with you yet. He's gracious and kind, and he wants to change things around. And he doesn't need a bunch of antics. He doesn't need a bunch of steps and a bunch of ways. He just wants you to say, okay, God, here I am. I'm sorry. I repent. Forgive me. And show me what you want me to do. And I'm going to be diligent to do it this time. I'm going to walk that path. Remember, being in Christ is a lot more than saying, I do. Just like being married is a lot more than getting married. You have to actually do. Not I will, not I might, but I do. So today I want to encourage you, be in Christ. Don't experience a costly delay in what God wants to do in your life. Father, as we come before you, and as we seek your will together, Father, that you would work in our lives and that you would be glorified in us, we ask tonight, Lord, that as each one here makes a decision to follow you no matter what, Lord, to seek after your will in their lives, we would ask that you would empower them through the filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, through the cleansing and the justification of the blood of Jesus, Father, that you would encourage each one to serve you with their whole heart. Father, if there's any here backslidden, frustrated, depressed, they don't even feel like trying anymore, Father, they feel just like giving up and letting everything go, I pray that, Lord, you would show them that you've not given up on them, but that you're there for them, that you want to see them do great things in your name. Father, I pray that you would strengthen each one, that you would bring them back to a place where their desire is for you and you alone, where their diligence is in you, where their heart is for you, and their works, Father, glorify you. And as we come before you, Father, tonight, I pray that you would reveal to each one the greatness of your love, the far reach of your Holy Spirit, the power, Father, and the forgiveness. We thank you that you would allow us to serve you despite who we are. And we pray that our lives would reveal to the world not who they are, but who you are. So we thank you, Father, for your word, for your blessings and your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.